It was so amazing coming in here this morning, because I came late and everything was already happening. The sound coming in here was just amazing. Fee, you are wow.
Thank you.
But it wasn't only Fee. It really was Fee, but it wasn't only Fee. It was the whole thing together was amazing. Simon, awesome song. It was really good. Really good. Just this amazing sense of how blessed I am to hang with you guys. It's just amazing. Wonderful. And I feel just an enormous sense of privilege being able to share for so much time with you guys. And it's real privilege. So remember, we've been working through this series called Imago Dei, which means the image of God, and it reminds us that God made us to be like Him in amazing ways that He doesn't actually explain. He's given us capacities like His capacities so that we can exercise power or influence in His world. And that's a really different way to think about being made in the image of God, not just morally good, but to be powerful creatures and to bring that power to the earth. And then last week, talking about the difference between good flesh and bad flesh, and good world and bad world, and just remembering that God created us good, and He put us in His good world with amazing capacity to bring His influence and to bring His good to the planet. And while that was corrupted, the corruption isn't who we are. It's not what we're made to be. That's the aberration. You know, that's the viral infection, and it's not normal. He's made us to bring something profoundly good to the planet, and that's what I'm believing we're called to. Today we're going to think slightly differently than that, looking at what happens when it goes all sadly wrong. But I want us to pray, first of all. Father, thank you again for the privilege of being among this group of people, that you've bound us together, that you've working through each one to influence us and bring your mind and your heart to us. It's amazing. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that we've been able to enjoy this morning. And I pray that you'll be speaking to us in ways that profoundly empower us to live good lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. This week, I don't know if you saw in the news, there was a story. Some old grandma died and left an old vase to the family, and they hated it. It was a really old vase, and they really hated it. So they stuck it in a shoebox, wrapped it up in newspaper, and stuck it up in the attic. And someone was having a clean out, found the shoebox, put it under their arm, caught the train in somewhere in France, and caught the bus, walked a bit of a distance, walked into an auctioneer's place, said, "What can we do with this?" And they opened this box and found a 30 centimetre high vase, perfect for showing off your best gladioli in. And they discovered this 1700s vase that had been given to a Chinese emperor in perfect condition, that they managed to auction for 19.1 million American dollars. How cool is that?
Yeah, that is so good.
I'm thinking about the person who made the vase. I don't know if that was an old Chinese lady or an old Chinese man. Maybe it was a young hood, I don't know. But I'm thinking about how many of those vases they made before they made that one, and how many times they were tearing their hair out and you know, threw one away, or they got the perfect shape vase right, and then he's painting that last little bit on the horse's tail, and the guy next to him bumps him. Ah! Throw it away and start again. Until they find this amazing vase that 3 centuries later is in somebody's attic in France.
Wow.
And gets sold for $19 million. I mean, just completely amazing. Today we're going to think about how God shapes us in life. We're going to take that passage in Jeremiah chapter 18, where it talks about God being the potter shaping the clay, and that's why you're playing with Play-Doh here.
So good, Keith.
Isn't that good?
So much fun.
It is so much fun. I was really intrigued to see which of you here would pick the kind of manky blobbed together one of all the different colours, you know.
Marbled.
That's the word. Marbled otherwise turns brown after you've squished it around a bit. Let me read to you that passage in Jeremiah chapter 18. Ooh, where are we here? I can't even find Jeremiah. Here we go. So here we are. This is Jeremiah chapter 8. And this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I'll give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. I don't use marred often. Obviously he wasn't quite up to speed. And so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And then the word of the Lord came to me and he said, "Can I not do with you, house of Israel, as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, house of Israel." Wonderful and terrible, depending on whether you're the first part of the pot or the second part of the pot, you know. If you were Israel shaping up and you become this glorious country and you're so proud of your heritage and you've got the temple and the God and it's awesome. And then God went, marred. And then he kind of squished it all up again. The squishing part is the hard part, right? And then that wondering, what on earth is he going to make? Like, I was liking what was there before. And I had this awesome plan for it. And, you know, it's going to be so good. I love what you're doing with that. Yeah, I like the first idea, you know, and then God squishes it all down again and it becomes this blob, and you have to wonder and trust that God's going to make something else that's exquisite and suitable for an emperor out of the blob. I think there are different kinds of fantasies that we enter life with. For some of us, life is like a meticulously planned mission. I know who you're thinking of. It's executed with discipline and with precision. Along the way, you achieve some accolades, and then you arrive at that perfectly planned destination, a wonderful success. For other people, the fantasy is more like... life is this collage of inconsequential experiences, and some of them feel fantastic and some of them don't feel fantastic, and you end up where you finish. I don't know what kind of, you know, which one you balance toward, you know? Whichever style it is, I think the scriptures paint this picture that whether it's individuals or whether it's nations, God is deeply involved in the process of our living. And while we're working our way around the winding paths of our mountain, he is very purposely engaged, even though perhaps we might not always see it. Sometimes it feels like a precision, you know, military precision exercise, and sometimes it feels sort of random, like a leader's road trip. But it's God is still in it, and in the mix of it. And if I mean, you could equally do this as fast as I can, but think of, you know, these many people through Scripture who are just great examples of that. Joseph springs to mind as you know, that guy on his fantastic upward trajectory toward privilege and wealth. He's a spoiled brat, and it's not his fault. His dad spoiled him. His dad favoured him in front of the other brothers. He was completely full of himself. And why wouldn't you be? You know, you've got the coat. You know? He's as wonderfully bold and, you know, outrageously lacking in perspective as any young bloke is when he's starting out. And then his world comes crashing down when his brothers go, "Nah, we've had enough of this," and they sell him to some Egyptian traders coming by, and suddenly his upward trajectory comes crashing down into slavery. And well, he doesn't treat too bad as a slave, because he becomes the slave of the king, right? Which has got to be good, I suppose, if you're going to be a slave. Until he gets falsely accused and finds himself in a dungeon for 13 years, where he rots and waits for his friends, who could have said something to help him out, to do something about it, but they don't. And 13 years you wait there, wondering, what on earth? I had these glorious dreams of greatness that God had put in my heart, and here I am, you know. And then you know the story, how he becomes second to Pharaoh in Israel, and the brothers come down and they bow down before him, just as he said that they would. And he becomes the guy who can say, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good." Not the arrogant young bloke who was going to be the pompous overlord, but the guy who saw God at work through the through the dungeon. You know, well, you think of Saul, who was, again, one of these upward trajectory kind of guys. He was a wealthy young Jew who also happened to be a Roman citizen, which isn't bad if you've been occupied by the Romans. And he gets to be educated by the best academics in town. He gets the best spot straight out of theological school. He's, you know, he's gunning for it. He's promoting the true faith. He's gets himself some authority to go and round up these troublemakers, these heretics, these Jesus follower people who are perverting the faith. And you know, he's got Taliban kind of zeal, and he sets off toward Damascus to catch some more, and finds himself falling off his horse because he sees a great bright light. And he hears the unthinkable, Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's going, "Who are you, Lord?" He goes, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." And his world is completely undone. He finds himself blind, being led by the hand into Damascus. And he sits there for 3 days with scales on his eyes, until an old believer, incredibly courageous believer, comes along and lays his hands on him and prays for him and restores his sight, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. I mean, that is just a plummet into nothing. That is the end of your career, man. You are done. And we tend to think that Paul then sort of got up from there and went, "Right, well, I know these verses," and then told the whole story about Jesus for the rest of his life. But actually, he spent 14 years in Arabia in the desert. I mean, that is a career fail. That is totally hopeless, you know. And God's doing something in that
so that he can become the apostle to the Gentiles. Amazing, amazing. Well, if you think of Mary, here's that sweet young girl, virtuous young girl, who is engaged to Joseph. She's got her life in the house above the carpenter shop all set up for the rest of her life. It's going to be good. And then she meets this angel called Gabriel, and he brings this most horrendous news. Oh, wonderful news. No, horrendous. What is that? You know, her life just collapses. And she says, "Let it be to me. You know, I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me." You know? And it doesn't end then, because, you know, now she said, "Yep, I'm on." You know, she has to take her child to Egypt as a refugee because all the little boys are being executed by a mad king who's frightened of two-year-old boys. And then he lives there. Jesus lives there as a refugee in Egypt. And then finally comes back to live in Israel, but can't go back home to Bethlehem where all the rallies are. They have to go and buy this really bad real estate out in Nazareth. I mean, whatever good came out of Nazareth, except savior of the world, maybe, you know? I mean, that's a plummet into awfulness. And it doesn't end there either, because she gets to watch her son executed by the invading Romans. I mean, it's just bad after bad, you know? And yet somehow God is at work in that horror and the shame and the scandal and the dreadfulness of it all to do something that completely altered the planet. And you think of Israel, you know, we've just read Jeremiah chapter 18. You know, Israel begins with Abram. He's a pagan in Mesopotamia. God speaks to him, says, "I'm going to make this great nation from you." His grandson Joseph has all the, you know, the sons. They go down to Egypt. They become this great people there. And then suddenly they find themselves enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. I mean, there's not much hope of being a great nation after you've been enslaved for 400 years. You kind of lose the dream, you know? And then here comes Moses and the Exodus, you know, the trek through the wilderness, the conquering of the land under Joseph, under Joshua, the setting up of a nation. Here's David, is the great king. Here's Solomon, whose wisdom and wealth and power are just legend through the Middle East. This is cooking on gas. This is really good. And then here we are in Jeremiah chapter 18 again. They lost the plot. They had all that stuff and forgot that the center of their nation is Yahweh. Mm. Yahweh is the one who said, "I am who I am and I will be who I will be." And you forgot. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, it's marred in my hands. And so he squishes that thing back down into slavery in Babylon again, where the people can learn again to call out to Yahweh and to know him as their God and to make him the thing rather than the temple or the nation or the history or the, you know, the whatever it is. That's God shaping the clay as he sees fit. And if you've ever started out with a dream and then found yourself shaped as God sees fit, it kind of doesn't feel great, you know? And we all know it. I remembered this poem that I read in J. Oswald Sanders, years ago in his book about leadership. He was the director of OMF back in the glory days. And he didn't write it, he quoted it, and he doesn't know where it comes from. When God wants to drill a man, and thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mould a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that the world shall be amazed, Watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and which every and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. How cool is that? How awful is that? Oh, when you're in the middle of that, oh, how awful is that? And yet that kind of tells us it's the looking to God and believing that somehow in the middle of all of that, he's got a thing going on. And to trust that he saw and he understood and his purposeful reshaping, it's okay. Even though it feels not okay. I'm going to read a thing that Simon read a while ago about my experience of depression, because it is one of those things, you know, and some of you have been there, and maybe it wasn't depression, maybe it was other things that God led you through. But there it is. I was mauled by a black dog and then chased, stalked, tracked, till finally I lost it. It's taken close to 20 years. For several years, I barely recognized myself. And then it nipped and barked at my every step. Its growls were sometimes closer, sometimes further. Sometimes there was blood. The fear of the dog became as big a problem as its attacks. The smell of its breath was paralyzing. And then self-preserving habits of mind and body developed. They created their own isolating, pain-generating, soul-twisting, life-destroying momentum. Depression is a bitch. August this year, which was actually August last year, will mark 20 years since the meeting that launched me into more than a decade of debilitating depression. It's really only now that I feel I'm no longer beholden to it, that it has no interest in me. Loss of all confidence and courage was the most obvious and enduring change. And then there was relational doubt and the anxiety that made simple tasks overwhelming, and exhaustion, the inability to summon energy to decide or to act. It is perhaps the loss of perspective that robbed most from life. The collapsing of your frame of reference till every momentary emotion seemed to define the limits of both reality and possibility. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Who wrote that?
Hey?
Who wrote that?
No, that was me.
Oh.
Yeah. They're hard places, aren't they? Mm. They are hard places. We all have them. And God is purposefully at work in them. I want us to read from Hebrews chapter 11, where he talks about something that became for me a critical part of being able to walk through that. These days it amazes me that I was so completely blindsided when trouble came my way. Because everywhere you look, people face trouble. And all through the scriptures, people face trouble. Jesus was clear enough, you know, in this world you will have trouble. That wasn't one of the Sunday school memory verses, you know. There's that other verse. You're going to face trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And what options do you have when you're there? Well, you can curl up in a ball, and I've tried that. It's not great.
You can blame yourself and hate yourself. Same. You could come out swinging, which probably feels better, but the collateral damage on other people, not awesome. And then there's this Hebrews 12 option, which is kind of like the New Testament version of Jeremiah chapter 18. I think it's kind of hilarious in its own way. Sorry, Hebrews chapter 12, let's get that right. So Hebrews chapter 12 is an amazing chapter that starts off and it says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for, which is exactly what you don't have when you're in the pit of depression or when you're in hard places. You know, you've lost certainty about you know, what was so obvious and so sure beforehand. But Hebrews chapter 12 goes through the stories of these great people of the faith who did amazing things, often not even seeing the result of their acts of faith and their enduring through hard things. And they're called to us as reminders, you know. So Hebrews chapter 12 starts off, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and I kind of think of them like you're at the footy, you know, and here we are on the field running up and down, sometimes hopelessly. And there's this great crowd of people around the outside who imagine that they can do all of that. Maybe they used to be able to do that, but in this case, they've already done it, you know. And they're on the side going, keep going, don't worry about that, get up again, keep going, you know. They're the cloud of witnesses who've lived the life of faith. And you kind of summon them to mind all around you. And since we have this great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's not pretend that's not the truth. Let's not imagine that we're the only one who's there, you know. Let's throw it aside. Let's run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. I don't think that's any kind of fatalism there, you know, that there's a race marked out for us and you just gotta sprint there. You know, our choices matter. We do change the future. We are powerful, created in God's image to bring influence to the world. It's not a marked out race in that sense. The point of this is that you persevere like an athlete running until the end. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I guess he's the ultimate of those in that cloud of witnesses. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, is that you know, high point and then the dreadful crash to where you couldn't imagine that you'd find yourself being, believing that God is purposeful in it, and that he's doing a thing in the world in you and through you that maybe you can't get your head around. But and then Jesus gets elevated to the right hand of the Father, to his rightful place. You get to see what God was doing all along. That probably didn't feel like that in Gethsemane, you know. Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that's the big risk, isn't it? When it's all gone astray and it's not how you thought it was going to be. Whether that's your dream for your business or your ministry or, you know, how it's going for your kids or, you know, whatever it is, the temptation is to let weariness take you down and you lose heart. And the exhortation here is to keep looking back in the direction of Jesus or any number of other people who've walked the life of faith through the hard things and God has done what God was going to do, you know. and you struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's so encouraging. And you've completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as children, you know, think, you know, that word of encouragement, you're going to go and put your arm around Garrick there and say, Garrick, it's okay, we're all together, we've been there before, we're standing with you, you're not alone. It's a good word of encouragement. And this is the word of encouragement. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as a child. You know, that's pretty funny, I reckon. harden up, princess. And yet not. It's not that mean-spirited harden up, princess. It's either... God's doing a thing in you,
yeah,
you know.
Thank God in
He's
it.
Purposeful in it. You're not abandoned. You're not left. You're not rejected. You're not out of the family. This is how it is in the family. You're God's son, and He's going to do something awesome through you, and He's shaping you in ways that you couldn't imagine. It just hurts, you know. It's just not comfortable. We don't like it. So it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate children at all. Moreover, we've all had parents who disciplined us and we respected them for it. Maybe. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our parents disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we can share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, you're going to reach your goal. And that dream that you had, it's going to be, and the accolades are going to come, and it's going to be fantastic. Oh, actually, something much better than that. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Oh, how good is that? How good is that? You know, God sometimes has us out, you know, in deep water, and there's a big storm, and you're pretty sure that you're going to end up at the bottom. And you don't realize that that's just how God makes deep people. That's how He makes compassionate people, and gracious people, and strong people, and kind people. Generous people, bold people, persevering people. And so he says, strengthen your feeble hands, or feeble arms, and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. It's much more than harden up, because it's compassionate, you know. But it is saying, strengthen up, look around you, try to turn your dial toward the God in whom you put your faith. And sometimes that is the fight, is simply to turn your head back again toward the God in whom you put your faith. And in the process of that, he does what he set out to do, it seems. I think I'm done. There's a little break in our headspace. I am wondering, you know, it's highly likely that some of us here are sitting in places where we'd like someone to pray with us. And that might be, you know, something like the journey that I've taken, or maybe completely different thing that God is taking you through. Sounds like the ladies are all loved up and prayed up from last weekend, which is awesome. As always, you want to grab that opportunity to pray with somebody here. Thank you.